You might like to take your Bibles, and Bible readings tonight are taken from the book of Matthew and the book of Luke. And we'll start with Matthew chapter 7. And if you've got the red pew Bibles in front of you, you could turn there to page 686 for Matthew chapter 7. We're starting at verse 24, reading through to 27. Matthew 7, verse 24. This is the wise and foolish builder's parable. Therefore, everyone who hears these words of mine and puts them into practice is like a wise man who built his house on the rock. The rain came down, the streams rose, and the winds blew and beat against that house. Yet it did not fall, because it had its foundation on the rock. But everyone who hears these words of mine and does not put them into practice is like a foolish man who built his house on the sand. The rain came down, the streams rose, and the winds blew and beat against that house, and it fell with a great crash. The second reading is from the book of Luke, Luke chapter 14, and if you want to flick on a couple of books in your Bible there, in the Red Pew Bible, 739 is the page you're going to. Luke chapter 14, verse 25 through to verse 33. Luke 14, starting at verse 25. Large crowds were travelling with Jesus, and turning to them, he said, "If anyone comes to me and does not hate his father and mother, his wife and children, his brothers and sisters, yes, even his own life, he cannot be my disciple. And anyone who does not carry his cross and follow me cannot be my disciple. Suppose one of you wants to build a tower. Will he not first sit down and estimate the cost to see if he has enough money to complete it? For if he lays the foundation and is not able to finish it, everyone who sees it will ridicule him, saying, 'This fellow began to build and was not able to finish.' Or suppose a king is about to go to war against another king. Will he not first sit down and consider whether he's able, with 10,000 men, to oppose the one coming against him with 20,000? If he is not able, he will send a delegation while the other is still a long way off and will ask for terms of peace. In the same way, any of you who does not give up everything he has cannot be my disciple."
Well, first of all, let me say it's been a good 10 years. Who made that comment about sex over there? I never said that. My first talk was before I started. It was on love, sex, and romance or something. And it got people's attention. Praise God for that. And let me say on behalf of my family and my wife and my three girls and how pleased we are to be able to serve with you and to honour Christ with you. We know it's a partnership. We know that it is God's power at work in us. And as we've seen people come to Christ, get discipled and grow in the faith, that is so exciting. And someone once said, a famous speaker once said, there's nothing like the local church when the local church is working right. And we've seen some of those things happen in this church, and we're really thankful for God. This is not a perfect church by any means. I'm not a perfect person. You already know that. I didn't need to tell you that. But we are ordinary people transformed by the Spirit of God to become more like Jesus, and hopefully we are becoming more like Jesus day after day until we meet him. But thank you for your prayers. Thank you for your support. And I want to share on those two parables. We're looking at a series on parables, but want to sort of tell some stories of what's happened the last few years and sort of point us forward in the next... we'll finish by 7:30, ready for food. And just try to challenge you and encourage you at the same time and ask that God would help us do that. Let me ask God for his power. Lord God, this is your word, this is your truth, and so we ask that right now, as we have reflected and testified to your goodness through this church, Lord, we want to be inspired by your word. We want to be corrected where we need to be corrected and, Father, redirected into being God-honoring, authentic disciples who will make a difference in this world. Father, we refuse to sit down and do nothing. And so we ask, Father, that you, by your power and by your word, would so touch us and change us that we will not remain the same. Father, we look forward to this next decade of ministry. Father, we look forward to tomorrow in ministry and the next day and the next week and the next month. And we ask, Father, that tonight you would just stir up our hearts and move us forward for Jesus' sake. Amen. One of the most challenging books for me over the last number of years was the book Don't Waste Your Life. And I want to read an introduction, a part of this. It's written by John Piper, and we did his series on Desiring God earlier. He said, "My father was an evangelist. In fact, he still is, even though he doesn't travel now. When I was a boy, there were rare occasions when my mother and sister and I travelled with him and heard him preach. I trembled to hear my father preach. In spite of the predictable opening humour, the whole thing struck me as absolutely blood earnest. There was a certain squint to his eye and a tightening of his lips when the avalanche of biblical text came to a climax in application. He says, oh, how he would plead. Children, teenagers, young singles, young married people, the middle-aged, old people. He would press the warnings and the wooings of Christ into the heart of each person. He had stories, so many stories, for each age group. Stories of glorious conversions and stories of horrific refusals to believe, followed by tragic deaths. Seldom could those stories come without tears. It says, for me, as a boy, one of the most gripping illustrations my fiery father used was the story of a man converted in old age. The church had prayed for this man for decades. He was hard and resistant, but this time, for some reason, he showed up when my father was preaching. At the end of the service, during a hymn, to everyone's amazement, he got up out of his seat and he came down to the front and took my father's hand. They sat down together on the front pew of the church as the people were dismissed. God opened his heart to the gospel of Christ, and he was saved from his sins and given eternal life. But that did not stop him from sobbing and saying, as the tears ran down his wrinkled face, what an impact it made on me to hear my father say this through his own tears. He said, I've wasted it, the old man said. I've wasted it. He said, this was a story that gripped me more than all the stories of young people who died in car wrecks before they were converted. The story of an old man weeping that he had wasted his life. In those early years, God awakened in me a fear and a passion not to waste my life. The thought of coming to my old age and saying through tears, I've wasted it, I've wasted it, was a fearful and horrible thought for me. So the other image that stayed in his mind was a little plaque that was hung up in his house with this quote on it, and you'll have it on the screen. Only one life, 'twill soon be past. Only what's done for Christ will last. Friends, we need that God-honoring passion, don't we? I need that God-honoring passion to say, God, I'm not going to waste my life. 10 years I've given to Nawi and to the glory of God in this place. Well, if it's going to be another 10 years, if it's going to be another 1 year or 50 years, it doesn't matter how long. God, I don't want to waste this life. You've given it to me. You've saved me. You've transformed me. I have time. I have gifts. I have energy. I have the capacity for relationship. God, I don't want to waste this. Only what I do for Christ will last. And you see, in Matthew chapter 7, where Jesus calls us to a Christ-centered obedience, he has just been speaking on the Sermon on the Mount. For 3 chapters, he's articulated what it means to be an authentic disciple, how to live, how to respond to God, how to treat other people. And he comes to the end of it and he says this, everyone who hears these words of mine and puts them into practice. Okay, it's not enough to hear the word of God, you must put it into practice. It's like a wise man who built his house on the rock. The rain came down, the streams rose, and the winds blew and beat against that house. We know what that's like today, don't we? Newcastle area in the last couple of days. Storms destroying places. Yet it did not fall. It did not fall because it had its foundation on the rock. But everyone who hears these words of mine and does not put them into practice is like a foolish man who built his house on sand. The rain came down, the streams rose, and the winds blew and beat against that house, and it fell with a great crash. We're moving on to the next quote now, skipping a few notes there for the PowerPoint person. He said, the man who builds his house, this is what he's saying here, upon a shifting foundation is likened to a person who hears Jesus' words but does not put them into practice. Okay, it's a matter of obedience here. And the man who builds his house upon a rock, where it's going to be steady and firm. It's immovable. It's likened to a person who not only hears Jesus' words, but puts them into practice. The difference is here, in this illustration, this parable, the difference is not the fact that it's on Jesus, but it's on obedience to Jesus. That's the foundation. And friends, when you build on Christ and obedience to him, when the trials and difficulties of life come, you're able to survive, you're able to stand. I say that over the last 10 years, I've seen men and women in this church who have survived the storms of life. And the rains come and the storms come and they've trusted in Christ, they're trying to be obedient to Christ, and they come through and they get shaken, but they stand, they do not fall over. Let me tell you a couple of those people. John Karpathios was a Greek mate of mine. We're mates since teenage years, and he'd been away from the Lord for 20 years. And we kept praying for him and inviting him back to church, and he visited once or twice, and then he discovered he had a brain tumor. And some of you know this story. And we prayed together, came into my office, and he just confessed his sins before the Lord. It was one of those moments, a God moment, where God just came upon him and said, John, wake up. And he shed tears in my office, and he just repented. I've never seen anyone repent like that. I seriously, the only person I've just seen with the sense, the power of God in his life, conviction of sin and disobedience. And said, you know, I've known the gospel message all this time for 20 years, and I've kept it to myself, and I have not been obedient to Christ. And he repented, and he said, you know, whether I have 6 months to live, I have 60 years to live, I want to pray that I use the rest of my life for the glory of God. I want to see my wife transformed by Jesus. I want to see my kids transformed by Jesus. I want to see my relatives. And let me tell you, a number of those people in his family were transformed by Jesus in a subsequent period of time. He lasted 18 months on this earth. Now let me tell you, those last 18 months, because of the power of Christ and his willingness to be obedient to Christ, helped to transform other people's lives. So much so that at his funeral at the Greek Orthodox Church, where his parents wanted him to be buried through, and I asked the priest whether I could write a eulogy. I asked him whether I could speak first, and I knew the answer would be no. He said, but he said to John, if your pastor writes a eulogy, I'll read it. I wrote a long eulogy. My parents told me it took him 15 minutes to read it. Praise God for that. But it was a description of how John had come to faith, had gone away from the Lord, and how the cancer had brought him back and brought him to Christ, and how his confidence was in Christ, and he was going to glorify God in his living and in his dying because of Jesus. And you know, this priest, black gear, long black beard, after he'd sung and chanted, or what they normally do, read this out to that 600 people at this funeral. And then he preached the gospel in Greek and in English, and he could have been a Baptist preaching that sermon. Let me tell you why that happened. Because we dared to pray that God, the powerful God, would work in his life. And John prayed the same. And when those trials came, firstly the trials brought him back to Christ, and he stayed firm. David Collins was a former church secretary. He died just over 2 years ago. A godly, gentle, faithful servant of Christ. He was perfectly healthy. He said, you know, I'm so thankful to God that I haven't had the illnesses that other people have had. Then 2 months, he discovered he had pancreatic cancer. You don't survive pancreatic cancer. Within 6 or 7 months, he was dead. But you know, his house built on the rock of Jesus in obedience did not fall over. It was not crushed. It survived. And you know, he tried to share Christ with people. And even there in hospital, in those final moments, there was a grace and there was a gentleness and a strength in this man. He glorified God in his dying. The waves and the storms of death came, but that did not crush his house. And I remember we were doing the 40 Days of Purpose. You remember Rick Warren talking about his father? It's a story about his father, how his father on his own deathbed made that comment. He kept trying to get up out of his bed and said, what's the matter, Dad? What's the matter, Dad? What do you want? And his dad simply says, I want to save one more for Jesus. I want to save one more for Jesus. And Rick Warren says he took my hand at the end, almost as a commissioning. He says, save one more for Jesus. You know, David Collins, when he was in hospital, I remember him saying to me, challenged by that, he said, you know, isn't it good? We have a purpose to our lives. And if God takes me now, and I didn't expect it to happen now, but God has a good purpose. He says, I just want to use my life. He said to me, Ange, what can I say while I'm lying in hospital, unwell, to help other people know Jesus? He didn't waste his life. Vicky Judge, went to be with her Lord just over 3 years ago, and Colin has led the service today. A beautiful, faithful servant of Christ. She served Christ and lived for his glory. She was faithful to the end. She served and she loved. And last few years in Sunday school ministry where the kids loved her and she gave of herself faithfully. But she loved and she witnessed and she obeyed Christ. And even just before her death, you know, that house was not crushed by the storms of life. It stood tall and strong and solid on Christ. She basically told me after a little while, well, she said her final words to me, you can go now. Sent me away, time with the family, until she would stop breathing and go into the presence of Christ. Three people who did not waste their lives, they gave them away in God-glorifying service. How about you? What will happen when the trials and storms hit your life? A relationship breakdown, unemployment, singleness, divorce, a sick child, money problems, a terminal illness? Have you embraced the joy and satisfaction in Christ alone? Is Christ your treasure? Is obedience to him a delight? Is he your consuming passion? Do you find life and joy in obeying his commands? Or do you say, well, I'm not interested in Jesus' words, I'm going to go in my direction. Jesus said, you need to hear and you need to obey. Now, over the decade, hundreds and hundreds of people have heard the message of Jesus in church services, outreach events, and a variety of ministries, carols events. Many have never committed their life to Christ. They've heard about Jesus. Some women spoke to me last year at the carols event and said, we came back this year because we heard you speak last year, those 5 or 7 minutes. We haven't heard anything like that in our church. And we came back not to sing the songs. We didn't come back to play the games. We came back because we just wanted to hear a message about Jesus again. And I said, why don't you come to church? Just let me know where you are. You know where I am. I'll come and visit you. I'll talk to your husband. They never followed it up. Friends, if you've heard the words of Jesus, you've not received them, and you're not being obedient to him, you're like a house that's ready to take a crashing hit. Authentic discipleship hears and obeys. Some commentators think that this reference of the storms coming is a reference to the great trial of final judgment, where it fits into this passage, and I'm happy to consider both those options. We've looked at the first one, the trials of life being the storms. Because you see, in chapter 7, verse 13, Jesus has said, enter through the narrow gate, for wide is the gate and broad is the road that leads to destruction, and many enter through it. And Jesus has been warning people in Matthew chapter 7 about the judgment to come. 7:19, every tree that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. 7:23, then I will tell them plainly, I never knew you, away from me, you evildoers. You see, that the concept of judgment is there right throughout chapter 7. And therefore, chapter 7, verse 26 says, everyone who hears these words of mine does not put them into practice like a foolish man who built his house on sand. The rain came down, the streams rose, and the winds blew and beat against that house, and it fell with a great crash. So there is the point where if you listen, but you don't do what Jesus says, if you think you're a Christian, but say, oh, well, I believe, but it does not result in obedience, then at the final judgment, your house will come crashing down. I may also mention in passing at this point, now, this passage, though, because I'm talking about obedience, does not mean that you are saved by your good works. Beginning of the Sermon on the Mount says, blessed are the poor in spirit. Blessed are those who recognize they cannot meet God's standards in their own ability, and they rely upon God for forgiveness and grace. Matthew 1:21 says, she will give birth to a son, and you are to give him the name Jesus, because he will save his people from their sins. You see, Matthew the writer knows that the only hope we have, the only hope you have and I have, is Jesus' death and his resurrection for our forgiveness of sins. But friends, authentic discipleship results in good works. Don Carson writes, within this context, the Sermon on the Mount does not press men and women to despair, thinking, man, I'll never be good enough. Still less to self-salvation, well, my good works will get me into heaven. Rather, it presses men and women to Jesus, who is our only hope. But secondly, let me now move you, for the last few minutes, to the second passage. If you have your Bible there, Luke 14:25-33. Because there's a comment about radical discipleship here. Let me just move on. And the first point he says is give everything up for Jesus. Okay, if you're going to be an authentic disciple, a God-honoring disciple, you must give up everything for Jesus. Listen to this. Large crowds were traveling with Jesus, and turning to them, he said, Jesus was traveling, crowds were coming everywhere, and Jesus knew that they were just coming to have a look. They knew they were just coming to watch the miracles. They were just coming to eat the bread when he performed the miracles, to see the healings. And Jesus knew that there were people all around him, maybe some here like that tonight, who didn't really get what he was on about. And he says this, if anyone comes to me and does not hate his father and mother, his wife and children, his brothers and sisters, yes, even his own life, he cannot be my disciple. Now that sounds unusual to us. Well, Jesus, you tell us to love mum and dad, to love our brothers, even to love our enemies. What's this thing about does not hate his father and mother, even his own life? Let me say, verse 26, hate carries what is called a comparative force. The idea is not that we should hate our family or our own life, but that in comparison to Jesus, if we are forced to choose, the winner in that choice must be Jesus. He is to be loved more than anyone else. How do I know that's true? Let me take you to another passage, Matthew 10, a similar passage. Listen to how Jesus expresses it here. Anyone who loves his father or mother more than me is not worthy of me. You see, he could have said anyone who does not hate his mother or father. In other words, if you love them more than Jesus. Anyone who loves his son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me. And anyone who does not take his cross and follow me is not worthy of me. Whoever finds his life will lose it. Whoever loses his life for my sake will find it. Friends, God-honoring, radical discipleship is costly. And sometimes family will be our biggest problem. I was just at a family event the other day. I was at a christening of one of my cousin's children, Greek Orthodox Church, and I was up the back, and then I brought Chloe down to the second pew. They had the big tub up the front where they baptize children by full immersion. They just strip them naked and throw them under the water three times in the Greek Orthodox Church, and the priest was singing and chanting. So I brought Chloe around, and she hadn't seen one of these things before on his baptism, so I brought it down to the front. And as I went down to the front, one of my uncles, he turned around, he looked at me, and he said, "What are you doing here?" So you're a Jehovah's Witness. You're not meant to be at these places. And the priest was still singing and chanting at this stage. I know some of the other uncles and aunties listened, and someone said, "Oh, you ought to turn around and listen to the priest," and quietly. And he kept looking at me. I said, "No, just turn around. You've got to be gentle with these 70-year-old uncles." Because you don't want to fight at the front rows at the Orthodox baptism, right? And I said, "No, I'm not. I'm a Christian. I'm a follower of Jesus." But you see, some of you know that in my family upbringing, we just had to deal with the opposition to become the faith. Kel Willis spoke this morning at our service, and he said, you know, they had a Hindu woman who came to faith through their church at Burwood Baptist Church. She went back home to India, and she told her parents she'd come to faith. She'd been baptized. They essentially said they put her on an aeroplane, sent her back to Australia and said, "You're no longer part of our family." You know what Jesus says? I come first. I come first. I always come first. And friends, there are people who come to this church been emotionally, sometimes physically, opposed by family because of Jesus. And Jesus says, "You want to be an authentic disciple? Count the cost. Stand up for me. I must come first." Secondly, you need to be prepared to die, he says. Anyone who does not carry his cross and follow me cannot be my disciple. Friends, if you carry a cross, you're only going to one place, aren't you? You're picking up your cross, you're going to a hill, similar to Jesus' hill, and they're going to crucify you up on a cross. Jesus said, "You want to follow me? Be willing to die." Friends, Ado and Claire serve Christ in Bali. The Bali bombings in 2002 and then the subsequent year shook the foundations of that island. No longer a safe holiday resort or place. It wasn't an attack on Christians, but it raised the danger level for many Westerners living there. Ado and Claire still live there. Ash and Kaz are about to move there in the next week. Luke and Michelle, God willing, are going to be there in September. I want you to get a picture of the passion of Ado, who serves Christ there. He sent me an email yesterday. Tim, can you read that for us? of the impact, let me say, of God and this church and keeping him there in Bali.
Addo says, 1997 was a turning point year for me. It was the year that God rescued me from a near-fatal motorbike accident in Indonesia. It was the year that God spoke heavily into my heart about serving him in Indonesia. It was the year that I made a decision to stop warming a pew at Ngawi and start living my life 100% for Christ. It was the year that a new pastor walked into Ngawi and helped me follow God's will for my life. As I sit and write this message in my office in the new Community Youth Centre here in Bali, my heart fills with gladness and stoke. He says in brackets, that's a surfer word to explain deep joy. My heart fills with gladness and stoke when I think of the ways Ngawi Baptist Church and Andrew's pastoral leadership in particular have helped me walk this far in the journey. I'm grateful to God for the way Andrew has inspired me and the church to a deeper level of love and obedience toward Jesus and his word. I'm grateful that Ngawi has embraced an intense love for the nations and reaching God's people with the good news of our Saviour. I'm grateful that Ngawi was courageous enough to trust in young people like me to make big risks for the kingdom and continue to do so. I'm grateful for the generosity and encouragement from the family at Ngawi who continue to support our team and the other families on the mission field. I'm grateful that Andrew's helped steer Ngawi away from the dangers of mediocrity, complacency and prosperity that have infiltrated Aussie culture. I'm grateful that Ngawi strives to become a place to belong, where people can enjoy God and not religion. I'm grateful that I have a home church like Ngawi and a pastor like Ange.
He turned 30 just the other day. Strong in Christ, courageous, obedient, faithful. He almost died there 10 years ago. And God gives him a heart to reach others. And I know after the bombs went off, he had to go through significant counselling just to be able to go through that, and just as they were recovering, more bombs went off just down the street from where they live, amongst the people that he hangs out with. Malad and Joyce in Lebanon serve despite war and terrorism and political instability in Lebanon, and the place can erupt at any moment. They persevere for the sake of Christ and his glory. And friends, sometimes Christians do get targeted. One of the most challenging books I've read also is a book called Tragedy to Triumph, written by Frank Retief, the pastor of a church in South Africa called the St. James Church. This is what happened to their church. A group of armed men burst through the door, Sunday night service just like this, fired on the congregation and threw hand grenades attached to tins of nails into their midst. There were about 1,000 people at that service that night. As a result, 11 people died and 55 were injured, some horribly maimed for life. The story captured both national and the world media attention. And he wrote the book a little while later to say how they dealt with that. He spoke about the need for care and counsel, the need to go back to the Word of God. And he talked about how the people who came to them said, how are you guys offering forgiveness to those who have done that? How are you people able to get on with your lives after what we have witnessed here? There were people without limbs, and I mean, it was a terrible scene. He said, you know, there are opportunities for evangelism that we could never have planned. Hundreds and hundreds and hundreds of people gave their lives to Christ as a result of what had taken place in that place. He said, listening ears, the people in our congregation, we had to preach the next week. They gathered in church and said, you know, there was no sitting back when the preacher got up to preach. No, oh, well, you know, oh, food's coming up soon. It's 7:30, quickly, hurry up. He said, people on the edge of their seats waiting to hear what God had to say. On the edge of their seats waiting to see what God had to say. Sometimes Christians will be targeted. And Jesus said, pick up your cross, come after me. And he tells those two parables. One of you wants to build a tower. Won't he sit down and work out what it costs? Otherwise, he says, he'll look a bit of a fool, won't he? If you don't measure how much it's going to cost you to build the tower, don't build it. And Jesus is saying to those people, those crowds following him, if you don't understand what it's going to cost you to be one of my followers, I'm going to a cross soon. Come after me. You want to come? Are you sure? He says. Believe in me. Be obedient to me. Despite the cost. And back to the first parable. You build your house on a rock. The storms come. It stands strong. I had a friend who built knocked down an old house and began to build a new one. Still remember it in Marigold. I used to drive past it every so often. You know, there was a foundation. There were about four walls. That's it. They say, Sam, what's happened to the house? He said, I've got no more money. I said, well, why did you knock it down? He said, oh, you know, just bad planning. And that's the picture Jesus says. Think about this. This is about eternal matters. And the other one, a similar parable. Suppose a king is about to go to war and so on. I'm not going to read that. I've run out of time. But he says, isn't he going to calculate first whether he can win the war? Jesus saying, if you're going to follow me, count the costs. I'll finish up with one of my other favourite illustrations. I've tried to share some of those things that have impacted me the last few years. And you have heard this before if you've been here more than a couple of years. It's a letter written by a young communist, not by a Christian. It's in the book The Cost of Commitment by John White. And this young American communist in Mexico City writes a letter to break his engagement with his fiancée. Would you listen to what he has to say about his commitment to his cause and compare that with your commitment to the cause of Christ? And ask God to give you a commitment like this, but to the cause of Christ. He says, we communists suffer many casualties. We are those whom they shoot, they hang, they lynch, they tar and feather. In prison, they slander us, they fire us from our jobs, and whose lives people make miserable in every way possible. Some of us are killed and imprisoned. We live in poverty. From what we earn, we turn over to the party every cent which we do not absolutely need to live. We communists have neither time nor money to go to the movies very often, nor for concerts, nor for beautiful homes and new cars. They call us fanatics. We are fanatics, he says. Our lives are dominated by one supreme factor, the struggle for world communism. We have a philosophy of life that money could not buy. Later in his letter, he writes, there is one thing about which I am completely in earnest, the communist cause. It is my life, it is my business, my religion, my hobby, my sweetheart, my wife, my mistress, my meat and my drink. I work at it by day and I dream of it by night. Its control over me grows greater with the passage of time. Therefore, I cannot have a friend, a lover, or even a conversation without relating them to this power that animates and controls my life. I measure people, books, ideas, and deeds according to the way they affect the communist cause and by their attitude to it. I have already been in jail for my ideas. If I need be, I am ready to face death. There's a man with a commitment to a lost cause. We serve Christ, the Son of the living God, who died on a cross for us and rose from the dead powerfully, who reigns in heaven, is coming back to judge the living and the dead. We serve such a God. We cannot afford to waste our lives. We cannot afford to waste an hour. We cannot afford to waste a day. We cannot afford to waste a second, because everything counts. God will take you and put you into situations with people, and unless you're spiritually alert, you will not take those opportunities for the glory of God, see people's life transformed. I don't want to waste my life in the next decade. It is my prayer that together we will bring glory to God. Let me pray. Lord God, you call us to a radical discipleship. You don't want us just to be crowds following a religious teacher, but to be authentic disciples. Father, we cannot do it in our own strength. And so we call upon you to so fill us with your Spirit and confidence in your word, confident in your promises, that we would so treasure Christ and love him and honor him, that we would be obedient and faithful, that we would not waste our lives, but give our lives away in God-glorifying ministry. Lord, I thank you for this group of people in this congregation, the morning congregations, that you have brought us together, Lord, to make a difference. We thank you that you will help us do that. And we seek your help, your glory, and your honor. We pray it in Christ's name. Amen.